Beloved congregation of the Lord, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is this sudden, wonderful, warm light in the middle of the cold, despairing darkness of death and sorrow and grief and guilt. And what's so wonderful about the resurrection is not just the fact of it, which is important because without it, Christianity is useless. But what's so amazing about it is the wonderful, warm, personal way the Lord Jesus takes care of each of his disciples after his resurrection. They've scattered in all directions, and each one of them has specific burdens and needs. The one needs to be brought from fear to peace, the next from sorrow to joy, from doubt to faith. He needs to go and find a despairing Peter and the two travelers on the way to Emmaus who are done with it and are leaving and they're gone. And every time he finds his people and every time he takes care of them exactly at that point where they most need it. He's the great shepherd. It's not just his job to earn salvation. It's job as shepherd to find each of his people and to make sure that his people are living in the enjoyment of that salvation. And so in this text, we find our Lord Jesus particularly as the author and the finisher of our faith. It's not just that God gives you reasons to believe and promises to believe, but that by his Holy Spirit and by making himself real and near and dear to you, he ignites and sustains and completes your faith. He doesn't believe for you, but he makes it possible for you to will and do and believe. Faith is the gift of God, not just the first time you believe, but constantly he's giving that gift. And of course, he'll rebuke our unbelief, and yet he'll be the one who makes sure his people believe. See, this word faith is important in John. You read the word 100 times. The whole gospel we read was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And yet if God didn't work in us both to will and to do the believing, nobody would believe. This is why sovereign grace is so important. Without it, no one would ever take God seriously. And so here after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus breathes new confidence into the failed, shattered faith of his disciples. Do you need him to do the same thing in you all the time? I sure do. You wonder, how can a doubting, struggling person like me, who daily has to wrestle with the weakness of my faith and every day the evil lust of my flesh and my failings and my shortcomings, how can someone like this expect salvation? Well, when you've got a complete great Savior. So let's listen to him praying that he'll do the same thing in us as he did in Thomas then. Our theme is Jesus Christ turns Thomas' doubt to faith. We see three points: doubting Thomas, gracious Jesus, and believing Thomas. So Jesus Christ turns Thomas's doubt to faith. Doubting Thomas, gracious Jesus, believing Thomas. You know, it's always fascinating that Jesus Christ's church is not made up of one-size-fits-all personalities. Yes, salvation is the same by faith in the Savior, but there are so many different character types in the church, you know. There's this Peter, the disciples, who's always leaping into action, who speaks before he thinks, and who puts his foot in his mouth, who's charging into the middle of it, whether he's ready or not. And then there's John, who loves to quietly meditate and dream and ponder and think and bend his knees and have communion with God, and you find these characters in the church still today. And then there is Thomas, as in our text. Now, we don't know a lot about the Apostle Thomas, and it's actually too bad that in the English tradition anyway, we tend to call him Doubting Thomas. that's not really fair, and it's not really complete either. Because all the disciples doubted Jesus' repeated specific promises about his death and resurrection. Their faith all failed them during and after the crucifixion of Christ. They all had forsaken him and despaired. Even when they were sent the news by the joyful women who were Jesus' personal messengers to them, they dismissed and they scoffed at these reports wrongly, as if these were hysterical women with overactive imaginations. Foolish, foolish men. The women were quicker to believe and rejoice than the men that day. But what then do we say about Thomas if calling him Doubting Thomas really isn't the whole story of his life? Well, what do we know about him? We know three things that he said, and they're all reported in the Gospel of John. The first is John 11:16. Remember, Jesus left Judea because the Jews wanted to stone him, kill him. And so he says, let's go back because our friend Lazarus needs to be raised from the dead. And they try to convince Jesus, Lord, it's too dangerous for you. You can't do that. But then finally, when they realize he's going to go, then Thomas is the one who says to the others, well, let's go with him so we can die with him. You see his character? He's the glass half empty type, the pessimist. He tends to see the fears and dangers and the dark clouds and misses the sun that's always shining on the darkest day, as long as you get above the clouds. He's easily troubled. He doesn't seem to have the same joy and confidence that another might have. But don't miss the key point in what he said here. The key point there is not his doubt or his fear, because he's willing to stay with Jesus and go with Jesus, and he's willing to die with Jesus. Yes, he's being pessimistic here, but he's still being courageous. Now, the Peters and Johns of the church might be quick to write off the Thomases and say, you know what, they're weak. They're pathetic. They're no real servants of the Lord. There's something really wrong with them. You can't count on him. How can you be an office bearer when your heart is as messy as Thomas's is here, and when you're as unbelieving and stubborn and willful? Why, you should never be put up for office, or you can't be a very good one anyway. And yet the Thomas types are loved and pursued by Jesus Christ too, and of them also he builds his disciples, his church, and his apostle circle. There's a second thing Thomas said. He says it in John 14. Now the disciples are absolutely devastated because Jesus is telling them, I'm going to be leaving you. They don't know what to do with themselves. And he actually says it very beautifully. In my Father's house are lots of mansions, our translation says. You could say, in his house are lots of apartments or rooms. And I'm going there to make sure that there's a room ready for you. You know where I'm going and you know the way there. And Thomas is the one who pipes up in verse 5 and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how could we know the way? If you don't enter a destination in your Google Maps app, it can't give you directions. He doesn't get it. You know, Jesus has just spoken one of the most beautiful, reassuring promises in the entire Bible about the hope of eternal life and the personal way in which God prepares it for his people. And because he doesn't understand, he misses the joy and the light of what Jesus just said, one of the most wonderful promises about heaven that there is. And the third time he speaks, as recorded in the Bible, we find in our text. Jesus came that first Sunday night to his apostles, but there was one who wasn't there, Thomas. Apparently, as the reports trickled in to Peter and John first, and then via the women, and the empty tomb was examined, and the disciples gathered in the upper room, and you can imagine the lively discussion and debate about these new developments. And perhaps Thomas was even there at some point during the day. But if so, it was too much for him. The women refused to budge from their joyful conviction. We have seen the Lord, and he told us to tell you. Maybe there was a hint of chauvinism. Well, he surely would have come to the men first. And they refused to budge from their conviction. These are silly stories. You can't believe that. They're just seeing things. And suddenly Jesus is there, standing among them, showing them his hands and his feet, the nail and the spear scars still visible. He wants them to know, verse 20, that it's really him. And the 10 who were there were completely convinced. They were joyful. They realized the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And he explained to them, the other Gospels say, why he had to suffer and die. And it clicked in them that this wasn't defeat. This was victory. This was the best news the church had ever heard. And it was wonderful and it was amazing to listen to the Lord Jesus open the scriptures and to show them. This is why it had to be this way. But why wasn't Thomas there? He either stubbornly walked out thinking this is no use, or he stubbornly refused to come thinking it's no use. He heard in some form the reports, but he doesn't look for the healing of his doubts and struggles in the gathering of the Lord's people. He thinks it's no use. He thinks he knows better than any of them what the answers are and what to do. And so he doesn't listen and learn. He just goes off by himself and he sinks deeper into his despair and his doubts. But before we look at what he actually says when the other 10 come looking for him, do you realize how much the Thomases miss? You have them in every congregation to some degree, people who are kind of hit and miss with attendance. Now they're there, now they're not. By not being with the Lord's people when they gathered, Thomas was left an entire extra week with his doubts and his fears and his struggles and his unbelief. They were rejoicing. They'd seen the risen Lord. And he was grieving because he didn't believe it. Don't ever leave your place empty without very good reason. Look for excuses to be with God's people rather than to stay away. Be with us every time there's a worship service. Come to Bible studies, prayer meetings. Gather with the Lord's people for fellowship. It's the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour. It's the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour when you feel like it. That very service you miss, God could have given a wonderful blessing, an unusual sense of his presence and grace, something that makes you want to sing to raise the roof because God is among his people, and you shut yourself out in the cold chill of unbelief and doubt and despair while other people are rejoicing in the Lord. You know, sometimes you come, you find people are always doubting and trembling and fearing and paralyzed by their doubts and fears. You ask them, well, why weren't you there? And then you find, especially when there's mental health troubles and depression and anxiety, someone gets stuck in the rut of his own thoughts and the negative spiral just kind of keeps going down. Busy with yourself rather than the commands and promises of the living God. People sometimes say, well, you know, I've got too many questions. I can't figure it out. I need to work some things out in my own mind first. But yet these very same people don't go looking for the answers where God gives them, in the gathering of his people and in the opening of his word. And so they stew in the brew of their own doubts and unbeliefs and fears. And it's because you're dealing with it your way rather than God's way. The cure for unbelief isn't you grabbing your hair and pulling yourself up to faith. It's God giving you faith and the opening of his word among his people. And when you stay away, don't be surprised if you're tied up in knots on the inside and you're stuck in your doubts and fears and struggles. There's a reason why we sang Psalter 204. Grieving, he says, with anxious care, I groped in dark despair, till in your house of prayer everything was made plain. But even then, the Lord loves to find and care for his doubting, stubborn, absent Thomases, even despite their disobedience and unbelief. What a wonderful Savior he is. He's at his best when you're at your worst. One of his choice ways is to send another believer to you saying, "Oh, do you know what you missed? We've seen the Lord. He was with us. The Lord was there. Man, you should have been there. You need to be there next time when the Lord is there." And perhaps several of them went, or one by one they came in and out that week, and they were kept on telling him, "We've seen the Lord. We saw the nail. It's not a ghost. It's not our imagination. It's the same crucified Jesus who's standing before us risen." So you know, when elders or others come asking you about your church attendance or where you were, don't shove that away. And don't just kind of, yeah, I know I should. Be there. You don't say that to your boss at work. "Yeah, well, I know I should have come Tuesday, but I didn't feel like it, or I wasn't in the mood." Your boss will say, "Well, get this. If you're not in the mood, then you're not the right person to work here." You don't do that to your boss. You don't do that to your wife. You say, "Okay, we're supposed to go out for coffee and a talk, but you know what? I don't feel like it. I would rather sit in my chair." Why would you do that to the Lord then, when he says he wants to meet with you in the gathering of his saints? Now, Thomas doesn't say a whole lot when these messengers come and drop in on him, but the Greek makes it clear he keeps on stubbornly repeating the same line to all of them. "Unless I'm the one who sees his hands, unless I can put my finger in the hole," he even says it crudely in the Greek, "unless I can shove my hand in the place where the spear pierced his side," because often those spears had a big sharp blade, kind of like the size of a hand, that was curved and sharp. "And unless I can shove my hand right where that spear hole was, I won't believe." In fact, the Greek is emphatic. "I will never believe." Some people have tried to make Thomas the modern skeptic who wants just answers and solid reasons and evidence for his doubts and questions. And there are lots of good answers. But usually a skeptic's problem is a heart problem, not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem, and the solution is not just answers, but a heart that's set free from your own poisonous skepticism. This is why the perfect summary of some of these atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris is, "There's no God and I hate him. There's no God and I can't stand him." It's a heart poisoned with suspicion about God. Skeptics are usually not convinced when you give them answers and testimonies and proof, because their thoughts and their experience is the only thing that matters to them. They are the only boss in their own hearts and lives. They don't think they need help from outside of themselves. They think they have everything they need inside of themselves. But don't picture Thomas like this, because Thomas was already a believer. And he had proved it repeatedly. But he's not willing at this moment to believe what others saw. Why not? Didn't he think resurrections were possible? Well, he was there in John 11 when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." But a crucified Savior has no place in his thinking. How can God's Son die the accursed death of a cross? It's unthinkable. He came to beat the Romans, not to be defeated by them. He cannot accept it. All he knows is Jesus died and the body had nail holes, and the resurrection body better have him too, or it's not the same person. And this word that he keeps on using poisons so much. Can do the same in your spiritual life. You know, this word, I, me, mine. The 10 other sets of eyes who saw the risen Lord and who touched the nail holes or saw them, I can't trust them. My hands are the ones that are trustworthy. My eyes are the ones that are convincing. If I can just shove my hand in that pierced side, then I've got reason to believe. I've got to be satisfied on my terms. What an abominable pride that stubbornness is. 10 wise people can give good advice and testimony to a Thomas type, and he thinks, well, I'm smarter than you all anyway. I know better. And even in these stubborn refusals to believe his 10 faithful friends, the believing women, all these eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, there is a golden thread in his stubborn words. I won't believe unless. As a disciple who had believed in the past, perhaps he longs again for those days when he had confidence in Christ. It's just that he sets up the wrong standard. I've got to see it. I've got to touch it. You know, you meet people even in church circles who still don't get the cross and resurrection. Because when you talk to them, it's a lot about I'm having a hard time. I'm struggling. I have weak faith. I need answers. I'm not getting the answers to my questions that I need. And usually people would say they don't even bother to ask. Finally, if someone kind of pins them down, I need answers to my questions, but they didn't come with their questions. And you almost get the sense that they expect to find spiritual confidence inside of themselves in some way. Listen, the heart of Christian faith is resting outside of yourself on Jesus Christ. You can't supply one thought that was good enough. The cross must purify and cleanse and forgive everything you've done. It's an insult to the holiness of God to think a sinner can be good without the cross. It's an insult to the love and grace of God that you think you have to be. In the stubborn pride of our hearts, we think what God said in his word about a crucified Savior just isn't quite enough for me. Or sometimes people say, you know, I'm smart. I ask questions. So the Thomas type of whatever stage and step they are want to experience it and feel it, and then it's real. It's not that God says it and it's real. It's that I'm convinced of it. That's what makes it real. If it depended on you, you'd wait forever if you think this. Any other reason to believe than what God has said in his word is to dishonor his word. Oh, you poor doubting Thomas, you're your own worst enemy. You tie yourself up in spiritual knots, and yet the Lord doesn't look at a Thomas and say, well, figure it out then. He doesn't leave people like that to themselves. He comes looking for him because doubting Thomas must meet, and that's our second point, the gracious Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus loves this disciple who badly wanted to believe, and who couldn't live without his Lord, and perhaps it's that sense of utter loss that he wants to be really sure before he's finally going to say he signs up, but he signs up with his own standard of belief. You might wonder, well, why didn't Jesus go that Sunday night after the upper room with the 10? Why didn't he just drop in on Thomas too? I mean, he went to Mary Magdalene. He went to the two on the way to Emmaus. He found Peter by himself. Why not Thomas? He's got to teach Thomas an unforgettable lesson. You meet with the Lord when you gather with his people. That's the best place to strengthen and receive faith. Thomas was in the dark because he didn't gather with the Lord's people. And so the Lord uses his brother disciples to get him there next Sunday. They told him, you know, it was so good last week. The Lord was there and he spoke peace to us, and this is what he said and this is what he did. You can't break the chains of unbelief. None are so blind as those who refuse to see, even believers, when they're stuck in a rut of unbelief. You can't break those chains for somebody else, but you can say, come, come with the Lord's people. Come where God loves to give himself and care for his people. Don't get impatient. Don't despise those who speak to you about the blessing they receive from the Lord in worship. Because behind these loving words is God coming to you and saying, you need to be with the Lord's people. God is speaking there. And then suddenly Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of the circle of now 11 disciples. And the first thing he did sounds so ordinary because we hear it every Sunday, and he's doing it to us every Sunday. Peace be to you. When the pastor says that, that's not just me saying that. That is the risen Christ greeting his church the same way he greeted his disciples. That is what he loves to give his people, and he reminds you of that right at the start of the gathering. I'm giving you my peace. What a blessing to come from a world of turmoil and doubts and griefs. You just can't hear this too often. You need it every church service, every Sunday. Peace to you. Jesus had said it before the cross already. I'm giving you my peace. I'm leaving you my peace. Not the world's peace, but the peace that passes all understanding, that guards your heart and mind when it seems like everything's going wrong and nothing's going right. This quiet sense of the Lord is with me. Receive and treasure these words of your Savior when you hear them every church service. You don't get tired of your husband saying to you, I love you, right? Then don't get tired of the Savior saying, I'm giving you peace. What a blessing that Thomas is already included in these generous words before he's even addressed personally. He had said, I don't believe the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and yet Jesus includes him in that greeting. Peace be to you. And then he gets personal. The Savior always does that, you know. You can gather with a whole room full of people, and then when his word goes open and the Holy Spirit bores it into you, it's if you're the only person there and it was written just for you. It zeroes in on your heart, and then Jesus turns and he looks at Thomas and he stands in front of him and they're face to face. And he says something that shows he heard it every time Thomas said it in the last week. Thomas, put your finger there in the hole. Thomas, he lifts up his shirt and says, shove your hand in there the way you said you wanted to. He knew him through and through. He was Almighty God. Each spoken word, each silent thought, we sing from the Psalter, Lord, you understand. Every fear and hope and wish and desire and longing. And you say, he's not there. I can't find the Lord. I feel so alone as I'm going through my trial and my trouble and my heartache, and I don't know what to do with myself. And at that moment when you said that, and when you thought, the Lord is absent, why has he forsaken me? He's right there. He hears you. He knows you. You see the mercy here. Thomas tied himself up in knots. He was a mess. And Jesus doesn't start by saying, Thomas, you should have believed. He starts by saying, Thomas, I heard those almost crude, proud, stubborn words you kept speaking. Way you shoved off my messengers and your brothers. Thomas, if that's what it takes, I've got such grace and patience for you, Thomas, that if I have to hold out my hand, if I have to lift my shirt so you can shove your hand in there, I'm willing to do it. Thomas, as you see these evidences of my cross and resurrection, don't be unbelieving. Believe. Someone might say, well, if only Jesus Christ would just show up personally and allow me to come to the same conclusion, dear one. What do you think is happening every Sunday? It's not just us gathering here. The Lord is with his people. The Lord is saying, I know you. I know your doubts and fears and struggles. I know you're overwhelmed. I know your sorrows and heartaches. I see you. I hear you. I give myself for you, not just once on the cross, but again and again as you come with my people. I say exactly those words in the Psalms and in the preaching that you just most need to hear at that moment. See, those nail holes in Christ will never go away. That's why the book of Revelation speaks of the Lamb who has been slain. They are not badges of dishonor. They don't hurt, but they are badges of honor and pledges of grace. That his cross and resurrection, his grace and the new life he gives as the shepherd of his sheep, will always be given to take care of his people. He's got so much grace for people who are cold and dead and dark and dull and who don't know how to pray at that moment, who don't know what to do with themselves and are tied up in knots. People who have become unbelieving, not believing. People who have forgotten the love and tenderness and eagerness with which you once rushed to pray and seek the Lord and read his word. People who have become all messed up and stubborn, selfish pride, who shove away the words of others when they want to challenge you and draw you in. You insist on all the wrong conditions the Lord has to meet before you'll believe what he said. And for people like that, the Lord is so rich in grace. He's so full of compassion. He's so willing to meet you right where you are. Listen to Ryle. The Holy Spirit knew that the dull, the slow, the foolish, and the doubting are by far the commonest type of disciple in this evil world. And he has taken care to supply abundant evidence that Jesus is rich in patience and compassion, that he bears with the weaknesses of his people. Ryle adds, let us never dismiss people or ourselves as graceless and godless because their faith is feeble and their love is cold. Let us remember the case of Thomas, he says, and be of tender mercy. Our Lord has many weak children in his family. He has many dull pupils in his soul, school. He has many raw soldiers in his army, and he has many lame sheep in his flock. But he bears with them all. There are many, Ryle says, in the church who, like Thomas, are dull and slow and are still real believers. Remember that. When you see the church on earth and you see all the weakness, don't become despairing or negative or hard or condemning. But remember the Savior who loves his Thomases. And he wants you to love them too and to show great patience and kindness to them. So did Thomas reach out and put his finger in the nail hole? Did he look at the Lord Jesus as he raised his shirt, so to speak, and said, okay, now I'm going to put my hand in that spear hole? We don't read that he did or didn't. It's not the point. Thomas is now deeply ashamed. His unbelief is so obvious as this foolish, blind folly that it was. And it's when you encounter Jesus Christ like this from his word that you meet him in his amazing knowledge and pity and compassion and mercy. That's what breaks your heart towards your sin. That's what draws you to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes you confident in him. That he really is the complete Savior, that's the extent to which he goes to care for his people. That you say, the secret of my faith, the secret of my believing isn't that I'm a great believer, it's that I've got a great Savior who does such a good job that even I can believe and keep on believing. Your faith might be weak as a mustard seed. You might be sometimes very silly spiritually. But the Lord knows and cares for his weak people. And he says to you now this morning, don't you be unbelieving. You be believing. Gracious Jesus met doubting Thomas. And the result is that doubting Thomas becomes believing Thomas, our last point. Thomas answers beautiful, and this is why I say it's unfair that he's known as Doubting Thomas and nothing more. Because we hear from the lips of Doubting Thomas the highest confession of faith in Jesus that has come out of any of the lips of any of the disciples in the Gospel of John. Not even Peter and John have spoken this clearly and highly. The words of Thomas are the climax of the entire Gospel of John. My Lord, my God, shame on the Jehovah's Witnesses for having the nerve to say that Thomas was swearing here. rubbish, blasphemy. He's not swearing, he's worshiping. He recognizes who Jesus is, Lord and God in the flesh, but more than that, my Lord, my God. Martin Luther once rightly said that real Christianity, its secret is in the personal pronouns, my. If you could put into words what it is that God does for his people in the gathering of his saints, you can't say it better than what Thomas says here, right? My Lord. My God. That sweet reassurance that no matter what my sins and unbeliefs and failures, he is still my Lord and my God. In spite of all my foolish unbelief and stubbornness, he is mine and I am his. And it's so sweet to be with him in the gathering of his people and know that I am his. But Jesus does have one rebuke or correction for Thomas. Thomas, you've seen me and now believe, and I've gladly strengthened your faith and taken care of you. But I'm telling you now, blessed are the people down through the centuries who will not see what you saw, Thomas, but who will still believe like you believed. For whom my word, my promise is enough. He praises that as blessed faith. The bare word, the simple word, God's word. You don't see in order to believe, you believe in order to see. You don't experience in order to believe, you believe in order to experience. That's the normal blessed order. You don't say, I feel and then I believe. No, you believe and then you feel. Because real biblical Christianity is not just information or ritual or custom or superstition. It's experiential, but it's experiential in God's order. Believe in order to see, believe in order to feel and enjoy. And when you do so, Jesus says to you this morning, you are blessed. What a thing. The author and finisher of our faith, the one who works in you so that you believe, who meets you and finds you where you are so that you believe. And then he turns around and says, blessed are you for believing. For these things were written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you would have life in his name. What more can he say than to you he has said in his word? What more could you ask for than a Savior who gathers his people like this with tender grace? Isn't this enough? All Jesus Thomases will make it safely home through this world, and they will be of service and blessing in his kingdom and cause, because according to one tradition of the early church, Thomas was the apostle who went all the way to India and China. Thomas Carey wasn't the first person to make it out that way. When all the other disciples stayed in the Greco-Roman world and in the world around Jerusalem and the empire, who was it that went way and off and far away? It wasn't doubting Thomas, it was believing Thomas. Now, isn't that the complete Savior? Now, do you still need Christ to find you like that? Maybe you don't even know what you don't know. You just think, well, I was born in a Christian home and I go to church and I go to Christian school, and of course I believe. I mean, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Muslim. But if you're honest, you really don't get a whole lot out of it. It's just routine, it's just custom. It maybe even bores you or annoys you. You know what you need? You need a Savior. You need God to become the best news in the world to you. And what more could you want than a Savior like this, who's the good shepherd, who gathers his people, who finds the wanderers, who leads his people in the paths of righteousness for his own namesake, who follows them with goodness and mercy all the days of their lives, who restores his sheep and leads them home, who enables his people to live in the house of the Lord forever. Never to doubt again. And this is the Savior proclaimed in the gospel, who is the cure for those who are doubting and unbelieving, who ignites in you to will and do the believing. This is the Savior who's proclaimed to you, and he's worthy of your faith. Then do not be unbelieving. believe him. Amen.